very good morning to you. I greet you, and I'm so thankful to be here today. I've had a wonderful week at the hospitality of the Australian people here in Canberra. Did I say that right? I was asking the flight attendants, when do we land in Canberra? She corrected me. Anyway, so good to be with you. Thank you, Pastor Downs, for your hospitality. And Sister Kim for arranging so much. And I've been extraordinarily, maybe even too comfortable. And I have been well fed, maybe too well fed. And I have enjoyed my time here immensely. Thank you to all of you who have taken time out to spend time with me, to talk to me, to let me get to know the Australian people. Could you open in your Bibles to John, the 15th chapter? John, the 15th chapter. I'll begin reading with verse 15. Pardon me, verse 12 through 15. Our Lord told his disciples, shortly before his death, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." I would like to highlight, before you're seated, the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. I would like to pose the question, what does it mean to be a friend of God? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the sun. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the season we're in. Thank you for this gathering of your people one more Sunday. I pray that you would bless our time together and strengthen our fellowship with one another. And in strengthening our relationship with one another, I pray that we would come to know you more. Help me, and I pray that whatever is said here would be true and would be honorable, edifying to your people, above all, glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Different people have different expectations for what they mean by friend. Being a friend to one person can be a little bit different from being a friend to someone else. We have different expectations to some degree, but there are some commonalities. In the ancient world, friendship was the supreme relationship between human beings. The philosopher Aristotle once said that a friend, or two friends rather, share one soul but two bodies. And among the features of friendship, the expectations of friendship, is a shared interest. Having a certain common joy, or sometimes even a common hatred, can bring two people together. Those kinds of friendships are not the greatest. The enemy of the enemy is not my friend, or is my friend for a little while. But when the enemy goes away or the enemy changes, the friendship dissolves. Friendships based upon a common joy, different story, can last a lifetime. One of the features of friendship that I find most distressing, the most difficult to deal with, is shared knowledge. To know what the friend knows. Sometimes we can get to know somebody a little bit too much, and something about them may turn us away from them, our hearts at least. Sometimes getting to know a particular friend and entering into a deep state of friendship has a great, great cost to it. People can fall in your estimation. I remember being 13 years old, and I was very young for being in high school. I was, for whatever reason, because of my birthday and other circumstances, I was in a class with kids that were all a year or two older than myself. So I went through all of my school days that way, the littlest kid in school. I had lots and lots of insecurities. If you were in the home friendship group, you heard a little bit about that. But I want to elaborate. I grew a foot in my senior year. 1 foot, 12 inches. It was a very, very wonderful year for me. My sister is a year and a half younger than I am, and she, until I was a senior, was always taller than I was. That was terrible. My little sister being taller than me, looking up at her. I was the little runt in class. I had, not only was I short and stick thin, I was, when I was married, I was 140 pounds. I don't know how many kilos that would be, probably around 60, something like that. I haven't worked out the ratios, but I was very, very thin. You could put your finger and your thumb around my wrist very, very easily, maybe even twice around. Just a little guy. And I also had this calic in the back of my head that made the hair on the back of my head stand straight up like a rooster. And it would wave in the wind and bow. Turned my head and it was still on the other side. Worse still, when I was 9 years old, a friend of mine, quote unquote, threw a fist right into my teeth, knocked part of the front two teeth out, so I just had these two dagger-looking things. These were my adult teeth. I had to live with it. So I spoke with a lisp. My mom and dad, after about 6 months of trauma, decided they couldn't put up with the lisp anymore, and so they took me to the dentist and they had it taken care of. Well, 1 week later, I was in a fight with another friend, and this time he threw a stone. Except this time it was Goliath hitting David with a stone, and out went my two new teeth. Yeah, yeah. Mom and Dad couldn't put up with it After a little while, they decided they'd get it fixed one more time. A few years went by. I'm 13. And I'm helping my dad with the wood. We had wood stoves. That's how we heated our house. And so for as skinny as I was pretty strong because I'd handled the axe quite a bit. But we were constantly bringing wood. And I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, and so cold and damp most of the time, we needed lots of wood. I was emptying a cord off of the truck, and I saw a log that had dropped behind the truck, and I reached down to pick it up, and then I heard a noise, the tailgate of the truck, right down on my face, and out went those teeth again. And Mom and Dad said, "We're not putting new teeth in until you learn to keep them in your head." And so I went to high school, 14, 15 years old. Just two little vestiges of my front teeth remaining. I developed the habit of not smiling. You may, if you've spent any time with me, you've probably wondered why I'm so quiet. It is a habit I developed as a child. A little bit of self-defense mechanism, I think. I'm happy as can be inside, but letting it be shown instinctually, I'm still 13 in many ways. I developed some ways of dealing with it. One of them, as I said, was just not opening my mouth at all. Another one was I figured out I could chew up white bubble gum, and I could put it right behind my teeth and make it look good for a little while. I was becoming very conscious of wanting a girlfriend. I was going to have to do something. Well, as you can probably imagine, 5 or 6 years of that kind of problem can be it can be a little bit traumatizing, and it can leave its mark. And that's the kind of kid I was going into my junior year, I'd say. And I think I was about 15. And I remember one time my science teacher, we were in earth science, my science teacher said, "We're going to study the atomic tables today. And we're going to memorize the atomic number of different elements and chemicals." This is pretty exciting. He asked the question, "Do any of you know what the atomic number of sulfur is?" Well, one of the other consequences of this backwardness of mine was I spent a lot of time in books, and they became my friends. And probably spent too much time in them because I happened to know what the atomic number of sulfur was. And I spoke up without even thinking about it. I was so excited that somebody had brought up a subject that was of interest to me. And I said, S16. And everyone in the class, all the kids that I wanted to be friends with, turn around and look at me. What in the world? He has a voice. And not only that, what kind of minutiae, what kind of obscure knowledge is this that he would know the atomic number of sulfur? Again, too much time in Encyclopedia Britannica, I think. Everything changed for me for a little while after that day in earth science. Never forget it. I had people who never would have given me the time of the day walking up to me, talking to me, sitting next to me on the bus. They used to play with the hair on the back of my head. That was the extent. Sometimes braid it when I was sleeping. But they weren't making fun. They were opening up to me a little bit. And there was this one particular young man named Adam. He was the biggest kid in class and also the most handsome. He had the shoulders of a Paul Bunyan. He had the persona of a Charlemagne. He had the head of a Caesar. He had the strength of Thor. Whatever he did was great. He could pick up a basketball from 30 feet away, right down the middle of the net, tickling the net. He could pick up a baseball bat and hit a ball 350 feet. Whatever he did, didn't matter if he'd spent any time with it, it seemed to me that he was absolutely God with a little g in my eyes. He had a way with the ladies, especially a jealous of that. He could wear his hair any way he wanted to wear it. He could come into school without brushing his hair, and people would think, oh, that's the new trend. And they would start to do the whatever Adam did. He started a trend in our school of tying his coat around his waist, and next thing I knew, everyone in school was doing that. And I was taking my sweater off and tying around my waist, but wasn't getting the same kind of attention. Adam was a pretty cool kid. Really, really cool. He sat down next to me on the bus that day, coming home from class. He asked me if I could help him with his homework. I said, sure. I'll help you with, and I was glad to get to know Adam a little bit. For a couple of weeks, we continued to sit on the bus together. I thought, maybe this there's more to this kid than meets the eye. And you know, I used at times knowledge as a way of compensating for all of these deficiencies. But anyway, he's talking to me now, and it's just great. I mean, it's a whole new experience walking into high school and people know your name. Jeremy. Somebody might even have a smile on their face when they say that and come over and talk to me. It's like being a whole different human being, like I had gone to sleep one night and woken up in my greatest dream. He starts to talk. I get to know him. A couple weeks later, we're not talking about this and that. We're talking about people, other friends that he has. I get to know him a little bit. He's awfully critical. I thought he was filled with grace. I thought when he poured into the room, it was like quicksilver coming in. And everyone pays attention, and I thought, just this enormous personality, just so much charisma. But then I find that there's an ugly side. And he fell. As Gustave Flaubert, the great French novelist, said, be careful never to touch your idols, for the gold might wear off. And so a couple weeks went by, and Adam was very ordinary to me. That was one of my first experiences with the negative side of knowledge, of friendship, of getting to know somebody and seeing that person become a little bit too much. Well, I've found out later in life as well that knowledge has a way of ruining experiences. Ruining relationships. One time I went on a tour of Israel, and I remember seeing a rock next to the Sea of Galilee. It's housed in a little chapel. And on this rock, there is an indentation. And the tour guide said, this is where Jesus put his foot when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And all of us gullible folks in the tour, wow, whoa, he put indentations in the rock too. We didn't know that he could do that. Wow, this is really neat. The tour guide was really great that way. The tour guide told us about all of these different things that happened right here where you're standing. Nowhere else it happened, right there. And there was this temptation in us to drop down to our knees and kiss the ground. We're standing on it, on holy ground. Well, that was this tour guide's way. But then he had another tour guide. Another tour guide came in, and this tour guide said where that indentation in the rock was, where Jesus supposedly multiplied the loaves and fishes. And I don't know what the indentation had to do with multiplying loaves and fishes, but somehow in the other tour guide's mind, it all made sense to us. But then the other tour guide comes in and says, this stone is from the Precambrian period, and it is well known from first sight because these indentations are caused by the way they cooled after a volcanic explosion. Ruined everything. Yes. No more, I'm standing on holy ground where Jesus actually stood. And right now, he said, you're standing about 55 feet or so above what would have been the level upon which Jesus and the apostles stood. We are nowhere near, so much time has passed and so many dust storms, wind storms, the reshaping of the landscape, you're not going to come anywhere near. But we can go down into some caves and get fairly close to that level, but you won't be able to see anything. Oh, that's not actually where Jesus was crucified. That's actually where the crusaders came and made camp in the 12th century. And I remember at one particular point turning to one of my other gullible friends. And I said, I think I want the other tour guide back. This place was so much more special when I didn't know all of this stuff. Who wants to know that sort of thing? In my church back home, we have a picture of George Washington. He's kneeling down in the snow in Valley Forge. Famous, iconic moment in American history. Here, the Virginian soldiers are freezing. They're losing their hands. They're losing their toes. It's so cold that it's been such a cold winter, and they don't have sufficient supplies to keep themselves warm. And we have this picture of George Washington kneeling down. You can see the fog from his breath. These are the exhalations of his prayers. And he's praying to God. His hands are clasped. Oh God, save these men and save this nation. You know, that particular moment seems not to have happened at all, according to the historians who ruin everything. Actually, this wasn't too far from where George Washington lived. And in the evenings, he stayed in his nice warm bed while the men suffered in the valley. This is the way the world was. I'm not casting aspersions upon him, but let's take care of the kings and the generals, and the regular folk can freeze if necessary. But who wants to know any of this? This ruined something, that the experience is ruined by this kind of knowledge. Knowledge can be a dangerous thing between people. The servant spends all of his day out in the field, out in the hot field. He's raking and he's sowing. He's digging. At the end of the day, spending 10 hours underneath the hot sun, and his clothes are soaked with sweat and he's worn out. Having very little to his name except in his servant's quarters, he comes and collapses upon his bed after hanging up his clothes, and he lays down upon this hard mat. But he sleeps the sleep of the blessed. His life is simple. Get up in the morning and work. Come back in the evening and rest. Meals in between. But suppose this servant is one day promoted. Promoted to the master's house. Sir, he says, the master says to the servant, you have worked for me for many, many years. I want you to come and be my friend. No longer do I want you to stay in the servant's quarter. I have a room for you just right here. It's a nice room. You can stay in this. And I don't want you to eat out with the other servants. I want you to come in and eat with me and enjoy a dinner. And so happy, he puts on fresh clothes and he comes into the master's house and he sits down at the table. And the master says, it's so good to finally be able to talk to you. They talk about good things. And halfway through the dinner, he's thinking, what a privilege. What a privilege. Those poor people back out back, I sure wish they could experience this, but what a privilege it is for me. And he's excited, but the dinner gets halfway through or almost through, and then the master begins to say things like, now, we're having a little bit of difficulty with our finances. We're having to sell away some of our land to make ends meet. And I want you to help me decide which acre we're going to get rid of. And so the servant, now become friend, begins to talk about what acre we could afford to lose. And then I also want you to know something else, the master says. We're going to have to shut down some of the servants' quarters. It's using up too many of our resources. And I want you to help me make that decision as well. And then I'm having a problem in my family. My two sons are at odds with one another, and they have been fighting for a long, long time. And you know the course of this conversation. It's going down, down, down. And pretty soon, you know every dark and dirty secret of the house. The people that you once admired are now friends. And you know all that they know, and you go to bed with all the worries that they have. The first night you spend in your nice new room, you think of how comfortable it is to be in there. But then you see the light from the candle coming in underneath the door, the crack in the door, and you can see the master's shadow walking, pacing up and down all night, worried about what he's going to do tomorrow. And so pretty soon you get up with him, and you pace the floors, and gone are those nights where you lay back easy in your bed, having no more worries but tomorrow's labor. Becoming a friend. Sometimes the servants have it better. I remember one time hearing a sermon in which a man, he was a lay preacher. He's not the pastor. The pastor was out of town, and I also was in another place, and I just decided I wanted to hear a sermon. I wanted to come in. I was, again, out of town, away from home, and I couldn't enjoy our own worship service. I got to at least be in church on Sunday. So I found the church first, the first church I could find, and went in and sat in the back. And this big lay preacher comes lumbering up to the pulpit, and he opens his Bible. And he reads from James, the second chapter, the verse of scripture that says, Abraham was the friend of God. The lay preacher looked up from his Bible and said, I just have a few words about being a friend of God. Abraham, he said, was called out of the comfort of his father's home and became an orphan of history. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, at first considered an honor, but look what he left behind. And he was called a friend of God. Abraham had a dispute with Lot, and because of his faith and trust in God, he took the wilderness region. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham couldn't have a bride who would have children, and he was called a friend of God. And Abraham, when he went into this strange land into which he was called, the rulers of the area were attracted to his wife and seized her. And Abraham was called a friend of God. And finally, one day when he had the beloved son Isaac, the only child of Sarah, the promised one, God said, take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And it turned out to just be a test of his faith. God was testing his faith. And Abraham was called a friend of God. And when Sarah turned 127 years old, she died. And Abraham not owning one inch of property in this world. In Kiriath Arba, in what is now Hebron, he had to, for 400 shekels, buy from Ephron the Hittite a piece of land just big enough to bury his precious wife so that they wouldn't have to live with the dead. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And according to the book of Hebrews, Abraham died not having received the promises that he was promised. And Abraham was called the friend of God. I'll never forget. He looks at the congregation and this lay preacher, having picked up on a powerful pattern in Scripture, keen observation, he said, these thundering words smote me to the heart. If that's what it means to be the friend of God, I think I'd rather be his servant. And he closed his Bible and he walked back to his pew. And with every mouth open, I sat there. I thought for a moment that I had heard blasphemy. I wondered, how is this man going to live with himself after having said that he was glad not to be a friend of God? But as the people began to file out of the sanctuary, I felt the need just to sit there. And it was as if the Lord was saying to me, I just want you to sit here, and I just want you to think about that for a little while. Think about it. A friend or servant? Which are you? There's so much going on in this world. So much that is hidden from our view. So little really we know about what's happening around us. About all the people that slept outside in the cold. And all of the hungry bellies. And all the children. It's almost easier sometimes not to know everything. It sure makes smiling easier. I was welcomed into the house of God. Great, big, palatial scene. Leading up to the grand front doors, there was a blood-stained carpet. And I tread upon the blood-stained rug, up to the porch of that grand palace. And I knocked upon it. And the door opened. And as beautiful as it was on the outside, it was even more grand on the inside. I felt unworthy to be inside of this house. But then a voice, one of the servants, said, "Come in, Mephibosheth. Come in." And I walked in. And everywhere I could hear the sound of running waters. Marble floors, tall Corinthian columns leading up to eternity. I was shown my quarters where I was to sleep that night. And I looked out, there was a balcony out there with the wind coming in from the balcony, and I saw the veil dancing in the wind. And I looked out and I could see eternity out there. Light chasing light. I went to sleep on the bed. A pillow softer than sleep itself. And a bed like a cloud. Music from everywhere. Not just one single place. I felt like I was on the inside of a song. went to sleep. But I wasn't able to sleep all that well that night because I kept hearing noises in the room next door. First, it was faint. It sounded like somebody sobbing. And I thought to myself, boy, for all of this expense, you would think they could put better insulated walls in here. I'm having a hard time sleeping. I put a couple of those soft pillows over my head and I started to try to sleep again and I fell asleep. But then I heard the cries a little louder this time. Louder, louder. And this time I just got up from the bed and I paced around and I couldn't stand it anymore. I wasn't going to go out and pound on anyone's door, but I thought, I'm sure going to say something to that person when I get up in the morning. I fell asleep on the rug finally from exhaustion. And I saw the light pouring in from the balcony, and I knew it was morning. I rose up. I got myself dressed, and I decided I was going to have a word with my neighbor. I opened the door. But just as I stepped out into that grand hallway, I saw my neighbor was stepping out too. And I looked completely surprised because it was God. And God said, I'm terribly sorry about last night. It was a really, really rough night. All those kids, there was a lot of suffering last night. I'm sorry. I'm sorry about all that. And I said, I was about to say, well, can you tell me a little bit more? But he said, I understand if you don't want to sleep in the friends' quarters. We have the servants' quarters down the hallway. It's very quiet down there. Never be disturbed. Would you like to move into the servants' quarters? Would you pray with me? Father, you have called us friends and no longer servants because you tell us everything. Lord, I pray that I would walk worthy of that honor. And Lord, I pray that I would not so insulate myself from the needs all around. To be next to you, Lord, is to be where suffering is. It is to be near a Calvary where the pain of the world and the pain of God meet. Keep us, Lord, from falling into indolence. Keep us from falling into disinterest and indifference. May I be charged with the love of Christ, seeking the reconciliation. Jesus' name. Shall we stand?